Mark 9:38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Now, in these remaining verses in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, Jesus is giving his disciples some specific lessons. And these lessons flow from what we call his second passion prediction in Mark 9, verse 31. In verse 31, Jesus has taught his disciples that as the Son of Man, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he is going to rise from the dead. And the first lesson that we considered 2 weeks ago that flows from that verse is the lesson on humility in verses 33 through 37. The second lesson, which we want to consider tonight in verses 38 through 41, has to do about recognizing that the kingdom is greater than ourselves. That everything that pertains to the kingdom, the work of the kingdom, the ministry of the kingdom, is greater than ourselves. That the work of God is bigger, larger, greater than we ourselves. Though we are often tempted to think of how important we are in this great work of God. And the problem that the disciples had is a problem that is common to each and every one of us. If you are not with us or like us, then you are wrong. And if you are not with us, you must be against us. Common problem that we all think and have at one time or another. And zeal, as you know, which the disciples were not lacking in. They were very zealous for Jesus and zealous for his kingdom because it promised reward and it promised gain and it promised prominence. And zeal, of course, can over time breed an intolerance for others. And this is a passage that goes about recognizing others in the work in the kingdom. But the work itself, we are not greater than that work. Self-sufficiency, as we considered in the previous verses, and self-aggrandizement all point to the fact, and it's a simple fact, that we will simply be telling God when we think we are self-sufficient that we do not need Him. That's what self-sufficiency does. I don't need you, God, though you are there with me, but I can do certain things all on my own. And this, of course, comes back to that attitude of earthly mindedness. And earthly mindedness, of course, is an elevation of self. It causes us to be blind to spiritual realities. The disciples themselves hungered after greatness. They wanted to be great in Jesus' kingdom. Surely they were the inner circle, the inner sanctum, the disciples. They had insight into Jesus and his ministry. They knew him. Jesus knew them. He loved them. They were his precious disciples. And yet we see quite clearly from the scriptures that each of them in their own way obviously hungered after position and prestige and greatness because they thought they were indispensable and because they thought they were important. And when we elevate ourselves, we diminish our Lord Jesus Christ. When we elevate ourselves, we always diminish our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, Jesus teaches us that we are to be like Him in dealing with the little children, as we saw last time. Those who are truly the least, to the least, Jesus offers himself, gives himself in servanthood. As you know, we continue in our day, in our churches, to confuse service and servanthood. Service causes us to reflect on our own abilities, our own talents, our own gifted. witness. This is what we are doing. This is what I am able to do in serving Jesus. But it's not so much about service that Jesus wishes to teach His disciples. They were serving. They were out there doing what Jesus told them. They were serving, but they had a mindset that had not elevated Christ and recognized Christ for who He truly was. And the difference between service and servanthood, of course, is that servanthood gives up self-ability and attaches itself in action, in humility or in a humble way and a humble spirit. Servanthood is necessary if we are to be part of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will have servants, and true servants are those who display servanthood. The disciples, on the other hand, as we have been seeing for many, many weeks now, are wanting a visible display of the messianic kingdom. They misunderstand the mission of Jesus. They do not know particularly why Jesus has come. And why does He keep talking now about dying? Why does He keep saying this when the Old Testament promised glory and grandeur and splendor in a kingdom of God? That's what we want, Jesus. Why are You speaking about going to this death, this terrible death? And so on. And they could not understand what they wanted. Rather, they wanted to be at the forefront of the mission and the expansion of the kingdom, where others could look at them and say, "You're great. You got it. You're gifted. You're spiritual. You understand what Jesus is all about because you're a disciple of Jesus." And they were focusing completely on the wrong perspective and the wrong attitude. It is, of course, sin that breeds this kind of attitude in you and in me. And in order to fight against this kind of corruption, and it is corruption because it's the elevation of self, which is the diminishing of Jesus. And it's that corruption, and if we wish to fight against it, then we must do as Jesus Himself did. He took a towel and girded Himself. And then He washed His disciples' feet. He, their Lord and their Master. Now some have suggested in verse 34, or since verse 34, indicates the profound embarrassment of the disciples. Because Jesus, you remember, has caught them out in asking, "What were you discussing whilst you were on the way behind me? What was it that you were talking about?" And the scriptures tell us that they did not want to tell Jesus what they had been discussing. They kept silent because they had been discussing who would be the greatest among them. And you remember, surely there must have been conversations between Peter, James, and John and the others about, "I'm greatest in the kingdom. I'm greater than you. I'm better than you." That's the kind of discussion they were having. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And each of them had their own perspective and their own mindset. And so some have suggested that since verse 34 indicates this profound embarrassment, they kept silent when Jesus confronted them, that then in verse 38, John changes the subject by introducing the subject of someone casting out a demon in the name of Jesus. So verse 38, John says to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, there may be some truth to that. There may be some truth to this, that there was embarrassment on the disciples' part, and John switches the subject to divert attention away from themselves because they've been caught out by what Jesus has asked them. What were you asking or talking about on the way? And I think it's probably more correct for us to consider that John's conscience was aroused by the implied disapproval of Jesus in verses 35 through 37. If you want to be great in My kingdom, you have to be last. And you have to be servant of all if you want to be the greatest. And they had not grasped that concept that the Lord Jesus was speaking about. And so John speaks about this episode, maybe because his conscience is bothering him as to certain actions that he himself had taken in confronting this man who had been casting out demons. He brings up the subject. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And John very well may have been the protagonist in trying to stop that man from casting out demons. In other words, why did John and the other disciples try and stop this man from casting out these demons? Well, he was not one of them. That's the first and obvious reason. That man was not one of them. So they tried to stop him. Listen, you're not part of us. We're the disciples of Jesus. We do the work of the ministry. What do you know about the work of the ministry? You're outside of us. Who do you think you are? And they tried to stop that man. And perhaps John, because he brings it up, was one of the leaders in trying to get that man to stop what he was doing. He was not one of the inner circle that belonged to the Lord Jesus. He was not a disciple, as far as they were concerned, like themselves. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. Apparently, they did not succeed in stopping the man. Notice the word, tried, koluo. They tried to stop the man. That word tried means to hinder, to prevent, to forbid. So I don't know whether John went up and laid hands on the man suddenly and says, "What are you doing? And whatever it is, stop doing it in Jesus' name. You're not permitted to do that because you're not one of us. We are the official disciples and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we can well imagine the action on the part of the disciples. One of the things, or two of the things, we don't know when this occurred and we don't know where this occurred. Perhaps Jesus had sent them on a mission. And they had gone out, and there was that man over there, and he's trying to cast demons out of that man, or whoever it was. Perhaps Jesus had been teaching in a great crowd, and there was a man over there, and he started doing his thing, casting out demons. We don't know when, we don't know where this took place. But as I say, and I have the suspicion, that perhaps John was the man who was leading the way, who went up to the man, and the Bible says, we tried to stop him. We tried to stop him. Now remember, such views of John usually are contrary to our usual view of John, the beloved disciple, the disciple that Jesus loves. Remember that James and John are described by Jesus right here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 17, as the sons of thunder, always thundering at other people. And very shortly after this very occasion here, as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 and 55, on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples are going to stop in a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans reject them and refuse to receive them. And James and John, the two boys, the brothers, come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, don't you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them because they have rejected you? And we are very zealous for your kingdom. We love your kingdom. We love you, Lord. And we can't bear to see opposition from these Samaritans. Let's just call fire down from heaven and wipe them out. In fact, you know, Lord, that since you're going to wipe out all your enemies because you're the Messiah, then let's get a head start on this kingdom of yours and just take them out now." That's the attitude James and John had. Let's call fire down. They're not part of us. James and John, without question, were inebriated with visions of grandeur and greatness. Even their mother will come, the wife of Zebedee, will come with James and John in tow behind them, or with her, or behind her, Matthew 20:20. And she will say to Jesus, "Listen, Lord, I would like you to put one of my boys on your right hand, and I want you to put the other on your left when you come in your kingdom. They deserve it. They are brothers. You love them. That's their place, one on either side of you. They ought to be given seats of prominence, a place in your kingdom that is recognized by others because of who they are. They are disciples." Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking." The other disciples, when they heard What James and John had done were mad at those two brothers, furious with them. But why were they mad? Because James and John had beaten them to it. That's why. They got there first to ask for the place of prominence. They wanted the place of prominence. And Peter, I can imagine, was most put out of all of the disciples because I'm number one amongst all of you. And I'm sure he gave a lecture to those young partners of his in the fishing business, James and John, about who do you think you are asking for prominency when I am number one? Oh, this attitude of greatness is so prevalent amongst us today. Men elevating themselves amongst others. Jesus says, if we want to be first in His kingdom, you have to be last. And you have to be the servant of all. You know, it was not that the disciples and James and John did not love the Lord Jesus, or they loved their master. They loved their Lord. They just did not really perceive the nature of His mission, of His person, and of His kingdom. This whole passage from the confession of Simon Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that moment on, the Scripture reveals that they are ignorant of that kingdom and the implications of discipleship connected with the kingdom of Christ. They just don't get it. They just don't grasp what Jesus is speaking of regarding His kingdom. They wanted thrones. They wanted authority. They wanted glory. Jesus speaks of death and degradation. And they want the opposite of that. They want the supreme position, the place of recognition in Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is great, not because we are great, but because Jesus is great. It's the only reason the kingdom is great. Because the Lord is great, and the work that is associated with the kingdom is Christ's work. It's not our work. It's Christ's work, and it's a great work, and it's a mighty work that God has called us to. Not because we are great, but because our Lord Jesus is great, and our Lord Jesus is glorious. We are inebriated with greatness, deluded with visions of grandeur. Such is the heart of man. In depravity, elevating ourselves against God. Not only is it possible to say about this embarrassment, possibly, or the fact that John's conscience may have disturbed him in to say what he did in verse 38, but it is entirely likely, and I think this is truly possible, that John himself has still not grasped what Jesus is speaking of concerning in verse 35. What is verse 35? He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If you want to be first, you must be last and servant of all." And John hadn't gotten the picture. John has an elitist attitude. I'm important to Jesus. I'm someone. In fact, he's part of the inner circle, isn't he? He's part of the three, Peter, James, and John. So he's not like the other nine. I'm better than the other nine. I'm one of the three. I'm sure that's how he and the disciples at times considered themselves in their quest for greatness. John regards his call to discipleship not as a call of servanthood, but rather as an entitlement of privilege and something that is exclusive and sets him and Peter and James and the rest of them apart from all others who seek to do any work in the kingdom of Christ. You know that we live in a day and age of entitlement and reparation. Entitlement, I'm entitled to it. It's my right. And I should receive reparations because I have been abused from years past, or my race has been abused, or my people have been abused, or my country has been abused, and you owe us. And so we are filled with entitlement and rights and reparations. We demand our rights, being unaware usually of what that reflects of us. John was asserting what he believed were his rights. He was entitled, he believed, to sit on either the right or the left when Jesus came in his kingdom. He was entitled to that. That's how he thought. Certainly that's what his mother brought to Jesus' attention. He was entitled to call down fire from heaven and destroy the enemies of Jesus. He was entitled to rebuke anyone who was not one of them. So that man casting out demons, he tries to stop him in Jesus' name. Tries to stop him. Al Martin has said that every breathing of pride in its first stirrings, if it had its way, would run up to God and tear the crown from his head. Just the breathing of pride. Just a simple thought, I'm important, I'm great, means that we probably would run up to our great God and say, give me that crown, it's mine. Now you say, is it possible for Christians to be like this? Sad to say, yes it is. The disciples are evidence of it over and over again. All about self. Connected with the kingdom, connected with the ministry of Jesus, connected with the mission, connected with his work, connected with his person, connected with him. He called them. We're important. We mean something. You notice what John says in verse 38? He says, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Following who, John? Following who? We tried to stop him because he was not following us, Lord. Now, I'm sure that when John recounts that to Jesus in verse 38, he means the disciples and Jesus. When he said this to Jesus. But when he came to the man with those other disciples and tried to stop him, he probably meant just the man himself, or following the disciples, following us. Either way, John has a mistaken view of his own importance along with the other disciples. It is self-inflated. And dear congregation, let me tell you, the human heart, even the sanctified heart, self-elevation is right there knocking on the door. That we elevate ourselves. We're important. We're great. Oh, how we have to strive against such thing. Now listen, a little success spiritually can go a long way to your head. A little success. You overcome one little sin. You say, yes, I've won the victory. And the moment you think like that, you have begun to think of how you will conquer all other sins so easily, since you have conquered this one sin so easily, only to find that you will soon commit this little sin again and again and again. How puffed up we are. Accountability to Jesus should put the brakes on any self-appointed greatness or importance, but like the disciples, we blend and we confuse our accountability to Jesus, and we think that we are serving our Lord Jesus Christ, when in reality, perhaps we are really serving ourselves and our own interests. Is it not absurd for John to tell this other man to stop doing what even the disciples themselves have just failed to do in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29? We tried to cast your disciples, that man with the boy, remember, from the Mount of Transfiguration, your disciples, I brought my boy to him and asked him to cast the demon out, and they couldn't do it. Is it not absurd that John would go to someone else and say, you stop doing that, when they themselves were totally unable to do the same kind of work? You see, John and the others are suspicious, are they not, of all others who are not part of the 12. Oh, what a change comes about at the death of Christ and the resurrection of our Lord. Oh, how those disciples are changed. Oh, how humbled they have become. They recognize who Jesus is. He's the risen Lord. He's the Christ. And because he is that, oh, he's God himself. And they will worship him in humility, knowing full well who their Christ is. But here, oh, they have other matters on their hearts and their minds. The response of Jesus in verse 39 surely is contrary to what John had even expected. Look what Jesus says. Do not stop him. And he says it in the imperative. It's a command. Don't you stop him, John. Do not stop him, meaning that this is a command not for just this occasion, but for all future occasions, John. Don't you stop those who are doing this, because no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now, Jesus is simply stating the obvious, isn't he? If anyone does a mighty work in my name, that person is not going to turn around and speak evil of the name of Jesus if he has gone out of his way to do a mighty work in Jesus' name. Now, it is true that there are false prophets, and there are those who will claim to do things in the name of God. It will be their fruit and their actions that will belie their commitment to the Savior, to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says a similar thing. I want you to understand, the Apostle Paul says, that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Works and wonders that are done in Christ's name are evidence of the call and the commission of Jesus. And Jesus equates the casting out of demons as a mighty work. You see what the text says? A mighty work. That word for mighty is the word dunamis, from which we get power. It's miraculous power. I believe and I'm convinced that this man was a follower of the Lord Jesus who was casting out demons. He was a disciple. There were many disciples apart from the 12. But he is one who has followed Jesus and believed in Jesus. I believe that. And he saw this man demon-possessed. And in the name of the Lord, he wanted to help him. And he wanted to cast the demon out. The bearing of fruit is evidence of being connected to Jesus. John should have been seeking to produce fruit in his own life and not worry about others and what they were doing. And you'll notice that Jesus distinguishes between the attitudes of the disciples and this man when he says in verse 39, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now let me show you how different the disciples were to that statement of Jesus. You remember the first passion prediction is in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and so on. And he said this plainly, verse 32 says, what is the first thing that happens after Jesus has mentioned about the Son of Man being killed and rejected by the leaders of the day? Peter says, oh no, Lord, far be it from you. That's just not going to happen to you. I refuse to let you have that kind of concept of your messianic kingdom. It's not going to perish and end in the dust in your death. That's the wrong view, Jesus. And he rebuked Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had to take Peter aside and rebuke him for that wrong attitude. So the response to the first passion prediction is Peter to rebuke Jesus. In the second passion prediction, Mark 9:31, it is John who now comes up with his view of how Jesus ought to have things done. Can't have people out there, Lord, doing their stuff and their thing. Can't have others out there serving. We are your disciples. We are the important ones. And the whole lesson is about humility and about greatness. After the third passion prediction, which is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, James and John come to Jesus with their absurd request for greatness. Grant that we sit, one on your left and one on your right. Just after Jesus has said, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be killed and be handed over. And they come up with their ideas of what the kingdom ought to be like. Is it not significant that it is the inner circle of Jesus in all those occasions? It's Peter, James, and John. Isn't that significant? The top three in the echelon, the top three in this group of 12 prominent disciples, it's they who have come up with their own ideas about the messianic work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Oh, self-importance blinds us to the ministry that Jesus has for each and every one of us. If we start to believe for one moment that we here at Bethel are indispensable to the work of Jesus, then we will have substituted our vision of things for what Jesus has revealed about Himself in His Word. Concerning His sufficiency, my sufficiency, your sufficiency is Christ only, nothing more, nothing less. If we want to be great in this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be last and we must be servant of all. Oh, what a cost and what a price that is. How high the standard is for discipleship that Jesus speaks of concerning what He wants from His followers. Well, Jesus solidifies this kind of thinking in verse 40. And the question is, for the one who is not against us is for us. How do we reconcile that with, for instance, with Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30? Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Well, let me put it to you this way. In Mark 9, Jesus includes Himself. Notice what He says. He says, the one who is not against us is for us, me and the disciples. He includes His disciples. It's inclusive. The one who is not against us is for us. But in Matthew 12, Jesus is exclusive and personal. Not with me is against me. And in that passage, of course, Jesus is speaking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the serious consequences of that. Jesus is not teaching some kind of ecumenical tolerance in Mark chapter 9. That we should just receive anybody and everybody. No, we receive disciples. We receive disciples. We always receive disciples. I don't think that this is the focus of Jesus' statements in Mark, this ecumenical idea. Jesus is not forcing anybody's hand in Mark chapter 9, verse 40. If the one who is not against us, well, he's not for us. It's a simple statement. If you're not with me, you'll be against me. If that man is out there and he's casting demons in my name out, then he's for me. He's not against me. The one who's for us is not against us. The stakes are very different here compared to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12, where Jesus speaks about not with me is against me. See, I think that what the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples is simply this. Don't be rash. Don't be headstrong. Don't be self-focused in your judgments on others. And how easy it is, dear congregation, to judge others. We judge words. We judge hearsay. We judge gossip. We judge those things. We hear them second, third, fourth, fifth hand. We make a judgment. Don't be rash to make judgments. Don't be headstrong to make judgments. Now, the work is greater than us because it's Christ's work. Jesus' work, dear congregation, will continue with or without us. It will continue because it's His work. And He has His servants, and He will use His servants. It is this view of Jesus or of the work of Jesus that will keep us from thinking that we are important or indispensable to His work. And I have to keep reminding myself of that. I'm not indispensable. God can take me at any time. So what? God has His people. God's work continues. God can take you at any time. Oh, let us think that success, if we wish for any success, it is the success that God be glorified. Man-driven success is easily accomplished. It's happening all over the place, the elevation of self and man. So what must we do to help ourselves not be like this kind of, or have this kind of attitude? Here's the answer, verse 41. Truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ. So here's a disciple receiving a cup of water given to him, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You know, here's a very rare occasion when Jesus refers to himself as Messiah. You see that? Because you belong to Christ. A very rare occasion when he refers to himself as Messiah. Now this makes sense, of course, because of Peter's confession back in chapter 8, verse 29. You are the Christ. In fact, it focuses the demands that are placed upon us, and it connects us with Jesus and his mission because we belong to Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus emphasizes that these disciples belong to him. They are his, despite their many failures, despite their delusions of grandeur. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite their failures, despite their sins, he is still their loving Lord and their master. Oh, that gives me hope in the midst of my failures, that Jesus does not abandon us. Jesus does not give up on us. Oh, he's the blessed friend who's always with us. Thirdly, humility has its reward, doesn't it? Jesus talks about, will by no means lose his reward. I remember the story told of a famous surgeon, John Hopkins University, the hospital, who had a patient, a young girl, He had been on a trip out in Arizona or in the desert somewhere, and it was very hot and his car had broken down, and he had gone to the nearest house and he had asked for help. And a young girl had come to the door and she said, would you like a glass of water? And he said, that would be wonderful. And she gave him a glass of water and he thanked her, and then he went back to working on his car. Man was a famous surgeon. Many, many years later, John Hopkins, woman came to see him because she had trouble. She was his patient. It was the same girl. And he performed the operation and saved her life. And then he sent her the bill, paid in full with a glass of cold water. Paid in full. Jesus says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you are mine, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. The lowliest act, the humblest act of kindness, like giving a cup of water, does not go unrewarded by God. Why? Because it's the lowest act. It's humility in action. That's what you disciples, Jesus is saying, need to learn. You need to have this kind of attitude. Whatever is done to a follower of Jesus is received by Jesus as if it were done to himself. Isn't that right? Matthew 25:40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. So in serving others, if we want to be first, then let us be last and be servant of all, because in serving others, we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is willing to give himself, and he will shortly give his life. And he urges his disciples to be willing to give themselves, to do the very least, unto the very least. To those who are helpless, like the little children, who can do nothing, who are insignificant in the eyes of the world, who have not reached maturity, Jesus says, you must think about that kind of attitude towards them. They are not greater than Jesus, these disciples, nor are they greater than his work. You know, as Christians, we must beware of the spirit of sectarianism. We are better than others because we have the gospel and you don't. We are better than you because we are more doctrinally correct than you. Must be very careful of the spirit of sectarianism. As Christians, we must beware of the spirit of self. Servanthood is about denying self. Servanthood is likeness to Jesus, who humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Sectarianism is about an outward focus. Self is about an inward focus. And if you struggle with ideas or with things like depression and all of that, beware of self-focus, because that's what it does. And sin has its foothold, its grip on each of us in different ways. We must learn who we are. We must know ourselves. We must know our weaknesses. We must know what troubles us. And we must come to Christ with those very things and lay them down before Him and ask that He conquer them and that He help us. It is not about others and their work for Christ. It is about you and your work for Christ, ultimately. Don't be concerned about Jesus and His kingdom in the rest of the world. Jesus will take care of His kingdom. What are you doing? What am I doing? And in what spirit are we conducting ourselves before others? Are we prepared to give a cup of water in Jesus' name? Are we prepared to give up of ourselves for Jesus' sake and never let anyone know it? Ever. The moment you let someone know it, you have your reward because they will praise you. And we love to hear praise upon our accomplishments. Servanthood leads to the reward of God because it is about Jesus and it's not about ourselves. If you want to be first and if I want to be first, then you have to be last. And you have to be servant of all. And if we want to do the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must humble ourselves and give up our plans for doing the work our way and seek His way. If we want the reward of Christ, the reward of God, then we must be the lowliest of all and serve others. Such was our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? He has been exalted to the highest place because He took the lowest place in humiliation. And He has His reward. And He is leading captive a train of disciples, bringing them into the kingdom and giving to them His gifts freely. Will they serve Him with those gifts? Let's pray together.